If you want to take out your Bibles with me, I'm going to read for us 1 Samuel chapter 27. This is our Old Testament scripture reading today. You can find it in the blue pew Bible in front of you, starting on page 249. So we continue reading then in 1 Samuel 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servants dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land, and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." As we've been reading through 1 Samuel, sometimes we have found that we can take these descriptive portions of Scripture and find in them, you know, very ready example or application for us. But sometimes we can't, like in passages like this. We can only really find these kind of ready examples as far as David is a type of Christ. He's a picture of the Messiah that was to come, the Son of David that was to come. And then just as Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ," we look to that example in our own following of Christ. But I think that this passage particularly can bring up some important ways of understanding how we read the Scripture, how we read the Bible, how to understand it. First, you have to read it contextually. So we're dropping in here in the middle of a longer narrative in 1 Samuel that's simply dealing with the rise and fall of Saul as king, and in the midst of that, the anointing and rise of David. It's descriptive, it's narrative, and we're just kind of plopping down right in the middle of it. So one of the ways that we then read a text like this is to ask the question, well, how does this show us the way that God is blessing David in order to bring him into this role that he's anointed him for? It helps us to understand as we look for the way that God is blessing David. I also think that this passage brings up a lot of what we would call typological images. That's a big word. I just used the word type of Christ. This is the idea that David is representative, in a sense, of more than just himself. And the way that many of the authors of Scripture write is to draw upon previous examples of God's blessing, of the way that God was at work, and then attributing many of the same things to later leaders or peoples. And so what I mean by that in this text, for example, is that, number one, there are many similarities in this text with the story of the Exodus. There are many similar examples. David may be then seen as a kind of new Moses, that God is preparing him to be like a Moses. He's been taken out of the land for a time, but he's going to return, and even where he is, God blesses him. He goes to Philistia. Philistia, in a lot of ways, was similar to Egypt, one of these kind of archetypal enemies of Israel. He grows in force, and in part he does that through a kind of deception, where he's somewhat deceptive with the king of the Amalekites. This is reminiscent of the deception used to defend Israel, to protect the children of Israel that the Pharaoh of Egypt wanted to be killed, when the Hebrew midwives would say that they were unable to do what the Pharaoh wanted because the Hebrew women gave birth too quickly. And God blessed them for it, and God blessed Israel because of it. And you see similar things happening here. You also see him fighting against the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a people that the people of Israel first came up against in the land outside of Egypt. When they left Egypt, in the book of Exodus, while they are in the wilderness, they find the Amalekites and fight against them. If you remember the story where Moses held up his staff, and as long as he was holding up his staff, the people of Israel would prevail. This is against the Amalekites. And here you see fulfilling of what God had promised at that time, that he would destroy the Amalekites. And he's doing it here through David. He's destroying the enemies of Israel through this anointed king. In that sense, David can also play the role kind of like a Joshua. He's clearing the land. He's preparing the land for the people. And so here you see that David is like a Moses. He's like a Joshua. What does that then tell you about how we're supposed to think of David at this point? As we're reading through 1 Samuel, though it looks like he's losing in a sense. He had to flee because Saul continues to come after him. God is blessing him. God has anointed him. God has chosen him, and he will bring him ultimately into power. And that's already foreshadowed in the fact that he is like a new Moses and a new Joshua. Our New Testament scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading verse 18 to the end of the chapter. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 939. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. For context, I'm going to back up to verse 16, and then we'll move forward. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is God's holy and inspired word for us today. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, because in it the righteousness of God has been revealed. This is what we worked through last week. The righteous shall live by faith. Now one might expect Paul to walk through how exactly the righteous attain faith. But that isn't what he does. Instead, what he begins in this passage, the one we just read, and that he's going to continue for the next couple of chapters, is to explain that nobody is righteous. So he establishes your need for the gospel by showing that none of you have a righteousness of your own. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, but now we see that the wrath of God has also been revealed. And it is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. The devolution and debasement into increasing sin is not something that might lead to the wrath of God. It is the wrath of God, as he has given us over to our desires and removed his restraining of us from sin. There's a clear logic to the text that we'll kind of trace through as we go. First, you have the suppressing of the truth of God. This then is followed by idolatry or ungodliness. And this is followed by God giving us over to our sin, otherwise called unrighteousness. So all of this displays clearly the ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. That includes us. But in doing so, what Paul is doing is he is establishing our need for a righteousness that is not our own, that comes from outside of us. So let's look at this together. Read with me again, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's wrath is here and it has been revealed. But when we think about God's wrath, we think often of fire and brimstone, right? We think of kind of sudden cataclysmic judgment. We think of the lake of fire. And those are elements of God's wrath, but what we have in Romans 1 is what we sometimes call God's passive wrath. Passive maybe isn't the best word because it's kind of a negative word in how we use it. What this means is that this is God's wrath in his letting go. The idea spoken of here is as if God says, if you want sin, fine. If you refuse the truth, fine. He lets go. He ceases to restrain us and gives us up to our desires. The wrath is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness, right? How we respond to and think of God, how we respond to and think of others. This is idolatry and immorality, and both are being judged. This is what defines mankind, ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it's by their unrighteousness that men suppress the truth. So in some way, in rebellion to God, in our sin, there's a way in which we are hiding from the truth. What truth? It's the truth that we can know by nature of God. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Everybody knows that there is a God. That's what this says. Right? There are certain things that everybody knows about God because creation itself makes it plain. Nature itself is like a window that reveals certain things about God. It reveals the divine hand that crafted it. Specifically, it says that there are certain invisible attributes of God that are, in essence, made visible by what He has made. From the creation of the world, the things that have been made show God's eternal power and His divine nature. They proclaim these things. They make them clear. The fact of creation means that there must be a creator. The order of creation shows His providential care and power. It all leads ultimately to recognize that there is a transcendent hand beyond it all. You know that there is a God. Even if you would claim a title of atheism, you know the truth. There are certain things that we all know. There's enough evidence all around that leaves everyone without excuse. Right? Often, when we come to Scripture, sometimes we ask the question, why would God condemn someone who doesn't know Him? And the answer is He doesn't ever condemn anyone on the basis of what they don't know. God does condemn people on the basis of something that they do know and refuse, reject. They condemn themselves on the basis of what they know. Someone can look you in the face and say there is no God while all of creation around them sings praises to God, while their conscience bears witness against them, while they are looking at you made in the image of God. This is a rejection of the truth. But this isn't just, you know, quote-unquote atheists. The whole of mankind has suppressed the truth of God revealed in creation. Right? You try to cover it up at times, but you can't. You can't run from it. You try to cover up the existential dread that you feel. You recognize there's a God and that you are guilty. You've lived in contradiction to the created order. You've not honored God or given thanks to Him as you should. That's this suppression of what is true. We psychologize it, or say it's just because of the oppression of society, or maybe something our parents did. We say it's because we haven't truly found our calling, or because we aren't recognized as we should be. But no matter what we do, that existential dread, that feeling that there's something off, there's something wrong, that doesn't go away. It can't be explained away. It sits there like a pit in the stomach. It all comes because we have refused to honor God and refused to give Him thanks, to respond to what is evident in creation with what we should respond with, honor and thanks. This is the central Christian virtue, in a sense, gratitude, being thankful, responding to God with thanks. Be thankful to God for what He has given you. But instead, we refuse to give thanks. And what happens? But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. A refusal of the truth leads to an increased darkening of the mind, an increased misapprehension of what is going on. You can't blot out the sun and then cry about the darkness. When you flee from God, you can't complain about ending up in hell. This is where sin leads. Right? It all starts here. It started here when God gave ancient man up to idolatry. It's what happens in societies and individual lives today when we refuse to acknowledge God as God and instead suppress what He has revealed about Himself. When Paul is writing these things, remember, he's writing to the Romans. He's writing to Roman believers. He's dealing with Rome as a society, saying this is what has happened to Rome. He's also dealing with mankind as a whole, saying, look, this is what happened. We rejected God. In our sin, we rejected Him. We fled into all kinds of idolatrous practices, and this is where it all leads. It's still true today. This is what sin does. But ultimately, you cannot suppress the truth. When you try to suppress the revelation in creation, what is revealed is God's wrath in your rebellion and sin. So no matter what you do, you try to submerge, try to suppress over here, and the revelation of who God is in His wrath shows up on the other side. This suppression of the truth leads to idolatry, to ungodliness, as it says. With a darkened mind, not responding to the revelation in creation as you should, you end up in the darkness of idolatry. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the debasement of sin. You exchange the glory of God, but that doesn't make you free, right? Everyone will ultimately worship something. It doesn't mean, well, I'm no longer going to be religious. I'm not going to worship anything now. I'm free from all of that. No, you will always worship something. So where did humanity go? Into idolatry, into the worship of other things. We think ourselves wise, but in reality, we show ourselves to be fools. We take the glory of the immortal God and we exchange it for images. Notice, it doesn't even say that we stop worshiping God and we start worshiping creation. No, when you reject God, you reject His creation too. You start worshiping images of the creation. It's a step removed. It's even more debased than that. Idolatry keeps degrading. You end up worshiping only an image of the creation. And this is the history of idolatry, the foolishness of idolatry. God is, and when you unmoor yourself from Him, you don't stop at simply worshiping something in creation. Instead, you end up with a replica, in a sense, of creation, a poorly made idol. You end up in a virtual reality of your own making. And you can pretend it's real, but it's not. You've disconnected yourself from what is real when you choose not to honor the One who is. This is this progression, this slow progression of sin. Right? Suppressing the truth leads to this kind of idolatry. And now we see that the rejection of God ultimately leads to His giving over. His letting go, in a sense. This is what I spoke of as the passive wrath of God. There's a point when we reject God that God says, fine. Right? That's what you want. If you want a debased and darkened mind where you cannot see the truth, fine. We see here three times repeated this line, God gave them up. In verse 24 and 26 and 28, this is the descent into sin. Remember, Paul is setting up the reality that all of us, by nature, are in sin and under the wrath of God and are unrighteous. That's what he does here. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Worshipping these replicas of creation instead of the Creator leads to the dishonoring of bodies. Why is that? Why does he start there? Because if you kill in your own mind, in your own life, the Creator, you lose what He's made as well. To reject the Creator is to reject creation. When you serve the creature rather than the Creator, then you've lost the very reality behind it all. Right? Again, go back to this idea of a window. If creation is like a window that you can see aspects of who God is through, well, if a window is meant to show you that, but if you stop it up, if you fill it in, if you cover it over and simply look at the window itself, blocking everything else out, you lose the very purpose of what the window was. Right? It stops being a window. It's as if to say, this window is amazing as it is creating light and warmth. And so you block up the source of the actual light, the actual warmth that is outside of it. And then you lose it all. When you exchange the truth for a lie, it doesn't just stop with God. It doesn't stop at there is no God or God is what I make of Him. Lies grow like weeds. Right? Lies are parasitic. They're invasive. They're like a virus. They'll replicate and expand and take over everything when given the chance. Every sin, if allowed to work itself out to its fullest potential, will kill you. It will lead to death, spiritually and physically. And it keeps going. I know this is heavy. This is what this text is supposed to make us feel, right? The wrath of God upon sin. That was the first time it mentions this giving up. Here it happens again. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This the lie, the accepting of a lie, then leads to these dishonorable passions, as it says. Once again, God gives them up. The them is idolatrous mankind. Paul here holds up homosexuality, in a sense, as an archetypal act against nature. Where women lie with women and men lay with men, this is an obvious sign that God's wrath is revealed. It means that God has given us over to such an extent to sin that we act in a way that's contrary to nature itself. Right? In an obvious way. Right? A man and a man do not fit together in the way that a man and a woman do. A woman and a woman do not fit together in a way that a woman and a man do. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, right? The complementarity given to the sexes and manifestly clear in nature is rebelled against in homosexual acts. So Paul holds this up as an obvious sin. It's not the only sin. Right? We're going to get to a list that is plentiful of other sins. But he holds it up as a primary example. There is a heightened shame when it comes to homosexuality that Scripture points out because it's such a rebellion against creation. Right? You're pushing so hard against the way that things have been made that it should be obvious to you that it doesn't work. Because of this, because it's an increased kind of pushing against creation, there's an increased shame. And that doesn't just go away with societal acceptance. Right? We have entire months and days devoted to celebrating this particular sin, but you'll still find increased depression and suicide rates amongst those who engage in these things. Why? It's because it's pushing against reality. It's pushing against the way things are. You can't just remove that shame. Now please listen. If you deal with same-sex attraction, if you secretly think of yourself as gay, this is not Paul saying there's no hope for you. The point is there is no hope for anyone apart from the power of the gospel to bring salvation. I think especially in a more conservative church like ours, it's going to be almost inevitable that there are particular sins that are going to be more difficult to share with others. They're going to be more difficult to say, yeah, this is something that I struggle with. These are the temptations that I have. Because you feel a particular kind of shame. Now, shame is not a bad thing. We should feel shame for sin. But it's not supposed to keep you quiet and disconnected from the community of the church. Right? I can all but guarantee in a culture like ours, there are some of you here who do have or have dealt with homosexual temptation of various forms. Right? There's no reason to hide from everyone else in the church. Right? Let us bear that burden with you. You don't have to hide it. The reality is that the gospel is just as powerful for your salvation and sanctification as it is for anyone else's. But we have to spend special time, especially here, on this particular sin because of the time and culture that we're in. This is one of the top sins. This is one of the primary idols. And sometimes the church wants to level all sin as if it were all just the same, but it's just not true. It's a greater sin to sit and lust after pornographic images than to have inordinate sexual desire for the woman that you're engaged to. Because one is contrary to nature, contrary to the way God has made things. And one is, though fallen, still working in the direction of creation. There's a descent of sin into greater and greater rejection of the Creator and His creation. The lie grows in a sense. It keeps growing. And with it, the shame. Some sins are more shameful than others. You know that because there are sins that, standing after church, you'll have no problem saying to somebody just openly, hey, could you just pray for me? I'm dealing with this. Hey, I've been really struggling with this particular sin. But there are other things that if you're going to share with somebody, hey, I need to confess this sin and I need help, you want to do it behind closed doors. You don't want to do it in a way that everybody else can hear. Why is that? Well, it's because there are some sins that carry with them increased shame. But again, don't let shame keep you from experiencing the love and grace of God in the gospel. Don't let it keep you from experiencing the acceptance and freedom of the life of the people of God. The whole point of shame as a gift from God is to drive us to recognize our need for Christ. It's to drive us to recognize our need for Him. It's this feeling that something is just off with the way things are supposed to be. We're all sinners here. Right? If you feel like a sinner today, and by the end of reading through Romans 1, you should feel like a sinner, good. Right? Jesus came for sinners. That's who He came for. If you feel like a sinner, that's good. The deepest danger for your soul is when you start to celebrate your sin, take pride in it, or celebrate others who practice it. And that's what Paul gets to here. This third kind of giving over unto sin. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The rejection of the God that you know exists and the refusal to thank Him and honor Him as you know you should leads to a debased mind. A mind that hides the truth and seeks the lie. And there are things that ought not to be done, and we do them. And Paul here gives a list. Right? Each one of these could probably use its own sermon. Right? We could go into great detail about each of these. But for now, maybe we should just look into it. Right? Look into the mirror of Scripture and see if you see yourself here. Covetousness. Right? Instead of being content with what God has given you and desiring the growth of others, wealth, the growth of their possessions, you want it for yourself. You would take their marriage, their family, their money, their life if you could because you want it. You wish they did not have it and you did. Malice, you wish harm would come to others. You would enjoy seeing them in pain. Maybe think of the way you view people with opposing political beliefs. envy, wishing you had someone else's life, which might lead to murder, which is the actual taking of someone's life into your own hands, acting as if you were God, as if you were the one that has the right to give and take life as you please. Strife or contention, you're just waiting to lay into someone. You're ready to attack with your words whenever you get a chance to pummel others. Deceit, you're living the lie that you try to entrap others in the same. Maliciousness, or you could translate this malevolence, you want to twist things ultimately to their worst. Gossip and slander, you look for an opportunity to say nasty things about others. Maybe it's because it makes you feel better, maybe you feel guilt and shame, and so if you can tear down somebody else, that will maybe for a time make you feel like at least I'm not that person. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. You reject God and thus your place below Him. And this puts you in a position where you think much more highly of yourself than you should. Inventors of evil. That's just a junk drawer term, right? I mean, anything that's not on the list, you come up with it. If it doesn't fit here, you create it yourself. You find new ways to blaspheme God and corrupt others. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Notice all of the lack. There's no wisdom, no trust, no true feelings for others, no restraint in what you would do to others if given the chance. This is this debased mind that Paul's talking about. We've been given over by nature to a debased mind. Notice also disobedience to parents. Right? If you and I were coming up with a list of the worst of sins, we probably would not include disobedience to parents. We wouldn't include that here, and yet, here it is. It's not as if this list is complete, right? There's much more that Paul could add. There's much more that he says elsewhere. This is just a partial list. But he does include this one. We live in a day when disobedience to parents is expected, right? It's just expected to happen. A condescending attitude toward mom and dad is normal. But it's not normal, right? It is wicked. It's listed right along here with all kinds of other sins. To reject your parents is to reject life, those who gave it to you, to reject the idea that you're dependent on others and thus reject society in a sense, to reject all others. It's to reject authority as you think you're an autonomous individual that expresses yourself as you please. It's the height of vanity and wickedness. Those who practice such things, it says, deserve death. They deserve the wrath of God. And as we've seen, the descent deeper into these sins is the sign that God's wrath is upon them. Right? This is the sign that He has given us up to our desire. But it's even worse. Because not only do we do such things, but we give approval to those who practice. Right? Maybe you don't sin in each one of these ways, but maybe you do give approval to those who do. So what's the point? If you don't feel terrified and perhaps condemned, then we maybe do to read back through this again. Because that's the point. Right? Do you feel like a sinner? Do you understand the wrath of God against your sin? Do you see that you are a man of unclean lips, that you live among a people of unclean lips, and your eyes have seen the glory of the Lord? If you feel that way, having heard these words, good. If you feel ashamed of your sin, that's good. The wrath of God has been revealed against sin and in sin. But it doesn't stop there. Right? This particular passage does. We're not going beyond this. But this is why we started with verse 16 and 17. This is why we need the gospel. This is why you need the gospel. Why you need the righteousness of God revealed from heaven in Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus died. This is why when He came and took on flesh, which we sung about in the hymn just before the sermon, When he came and lived among us, he came into this mess. He came into our sinful, fallen race. He didn't leave us in our sin or shame or misery. He entered into the cesspool of our sin and he carried us out of it. Right? He bore this wrath that is revealed. He bore it for you if you are in Christ. This is why you need the gospel, because it alone is the power of God and it alone provides the righteousness that you need to stand before God. Fear his wrath. Now, it's unfashionable to talk about God's wrath, but it is real, and it should frighten you. The possibility of being given over to your sin and the reality of that all around you should frighten you. But you don't have to stay in fear. Rather, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find in Him perfect love that drives out fear. Right? Though you have done shameful things, though you have done many things that you are ashamed of, He is not ashamed of you if you are in Christ. God will not be ashamed of you if you are in Christ. Friends, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Don't allow the continued debasement of sin to keep you from finding Him, to keep you from turning to Him. Turn to Jesus Christ, we're told, and live. Would you pray with me? Father God, these are hard words for us. These are hard words for our culture that we are a part of, and they are hard for us. But we pray that you would use these words of yours to crack open our hard hearts, to break us free from the virtual reality of sin, that we might live in truth, that we might come to see you and know you in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as you convict us of sin, as we are ashamed of our sin and we feel the guilt of it, that you would use that to drive us to Christ so that we might find forgiveness and freedom, might walk in the light of your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.